Trust you have your copy of God's Word open to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our text this evening is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. We said last week that Paul wrote this kind of aside in verses 8 through 11 about the Old Testament law being good as long as it's used lawfully. He says the law, we know the law is good if it's used lawfully. That hardly seems like a necessary thing to say to Timothy, his young minister friend, as Timothy would have known that theological truth for some time. But now we're going to see what was going on in Paul's mind and how he's going to use that to kind of slingshot back around to his main purpose of encouraging Timothy in the ministry. Because that lawful use of the law leads into Paul's personal testimony, because he had been using the law unlawfully. And so Paul's going to use his personal testimony now as an encouragement to Timothy about his own calling to the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Again, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given. We thank you for this portion of your precious word that you've preserved and you recorded through the work of your servant Paul, and as an encouragement to your servant Timothy. And we ask, Lord, that you would use it to us, your servants, this evening, that you would encourage us in our service. I ask, Lord, that you would give me the ability to proclaim your word and to lay down this burden before your people, and to do it with clarity and with accuracy, to bring glory and honor to your Son, to whom it is due. And forgive me of my failures, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. This is not the first time or the only time that Paul shares his testimony of what Jesus has done in his life. You'll also find it recorded in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 22, in Acts chapter 26, in Galatians chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 2, and in Philippians chapter 3, as well as here. And it gets continually repeated. And it isn't repeated because Paul is so egotistical to think that his story is the best part of the New Testament. It's simply because there is this powerful honesty that's found in the personal testimony of sinners who've been saved by God's grace. And the beneficial effects of that testimony gives us good reasons to remember what God has done. And so I'd like to begin by sharing the salvation experience of a few different folks. And we're going to begin right here with the Apostle Paul in our text. He began his life in Tarsus of Cilicia. He was born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was named after the first and only king of Israel that came from that tribe, King Saul. And as a young man, he was sent to Jerusalem to study under the Pharisee rabbi, Gamaliel. And he proved such a successful student that it was soon clear he was in line to become a member of the Sanhedrin Council. He was so self-righteous, and Paul was so confident that the teaching of Jesus' disciples, the message of salvation by grace through faith alone, infuriated him. He participated in the stoning of Stephen, the persecution of the church at Jerusalem. He chased down Christians to far-off cities. He imprisoned them. He falsely accused them. He gave his vote to have them executed. In his own words in verse 13, he says he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But he obtained mercy. On the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and overcame him with mercy and overpowered him by grace. He says in verse 14 that grace was exceeding abundant. It was overflowing. It poured over him. And though he was the chief of sinners, he found Jesus Christ had come into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ had come into the world to save him and to use him in the ministry to bring the gospel message to others. There's another man you may know, John Newton. In the mid-1700s, John Newton was a wild man and a drunk. His language was so outrageous that other sailors would complain. His ship's captain often reprimanded him for his language and whipped him for his insubordination. And despite his reputation, Newton actually managed to fall further into sin. He ultimately became the captain of a slave ship that kidnapped men, women, and children from West Africa to sell them in the Caribbean. But the day came when the kidnapper was kidnapped by God's grace. He became a disciple of Jesus. He was called into the ministry to pastor. You probably know him best as the author of the song Amazing Grace. It was not an exaggeration when he wrote about the amazing grace of God who could save a wretch like me. His grave in Olney, England is inscribed with his own words to be written on his grave. It says this: John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith which he had long labored to destroy. You may know John Newton. You've probably never heard of Tokichi Ishii. In the early 1900s, in Tokyo, Japan, there was a man named Tokichi Ishii who was sentenced to be hanged for murder. He had actually been sent to prison more than 20 times in his short life. And despite the constant intervention of kind judges and prison wardens, he could never be brought to the kind of reform that would take him away from his crime-filled life. In his own words, he was the most desperate villain who ever lived. In prison, just before he was sentenced to be executed, Tokichi was given a New Testament in Japanese by two Christian women. He began to read the account of Jesus' own trials and execution. He read the message of the gospel and the words of Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, Tokichi would still be executed. And despite never leaving the prison walls again, his life was transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. His own account of hearing the gospel message was this: "I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart as if by a 5-inch nail. What did this verse reveal to me? Shall I call it the love of the heart of Christ? Shall I call it his compassion? I don't know what to call it. I only know that with unspeakably grateful heart, I believed." In 1973, Jason Schultz was born into a Christian family, and by God's mercy and grace, from a very young age, heard the gospel message proclaimed by his parents and by preachers and by Sunday school teachers. Although I will say that mercy and grace ultimately only adds to the condemnation of a man who refuses to accept the message. After all, Esau was born into a godly family with a godly heritage and heard God's instruction for righteousness, and it made his rejection all the more monstrous. I was Esau. I was a self-important wisdom seeker. I was this naturally inclined and sort of environmentally trained to be logical, to pick somebody's thoughts and arguments apart, to look for the flaws in logic and to pounce on them. It became part of my personality. And so you've got this guy who likes to pick apart the logical flaws in everything, but he knows the gospel message backward and forward. And so he says, why in the world would God the Father send his son to save sinners who are his natural enemies? That is a nice story, but it is utter foolishness. And then struggling with what I had been taught I should do as opposed to what my sinful nature desperately wanted to do, I felt like I was being torn apart. I would attend church and portray this kind of fake righteousness, and then I would open my arms and welcome every kind of depravity I could find. And there was no satisfaction in any of it until there was a day where I finally decided, look, I am soon going to leave any pretension of righteousness behind, and if God wants to stop me, he's just going to have to stop me. Praise God, he stopped me. A preacher named Howard Carter came and visited the Baptist Church of Brimfield one day, and he twisted my logical mind into knots. He preached from 1 Corinthians, and he was preaching directly to me. There was nobody else in that room as far as I was concerned. He read, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." He also read 1 Corinthians 3:18. "Let no man deceive himself. If any among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." Now, I know that's not your typical gospel message, but that verse crushed me. I could not stand up to it. It got a hold of me and knocked me down and pinned me to the ground until I said uncle and made me carry its book bags the rest of the day. I mean, I was completely overpowered by it. I came to know that God does not think the way that I think. He is merciful and he is gracious and he is loving, and he has proclaimed himself to be merciful and gracious and loving. And here's the part of it I love. It is perfectly logical for a merciful God to show mercy, and for a gracious God to act graciously, and for a loving God to love perfectly. And so not only did the Lord Jesus save me, which I did not see coming, he also later called me into the ministry that I can tell you I adamantly did not want. And that does not make me anything special. It makes Jesus Christ special. History is full of Apostle Paul's and John Newton's and Takichi Ishii's and Jason Schultz's. Now that's a really long introduction to get to the text, but here's what I want you to understand in this passage. There is this powerful benefit to the personal testimony of Christians. And so Paul is going to use his personal testimony as an encouragement to Timothy and an encouragement to us. And so as you work through verses 12 through 17, you'll find Paul gives us four reasons to remember our own salvation experience. It makes you grateful, it keeps you humble, it encourages your service, and it demands that you worship. So look at verse 12. It makes you grateful. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, just glance back at verses 10, 9 and 10 there for a moment. There's that nasty list of sins. And if you remember, that's just a list describing the violations of the Ten Commandments. I know that's me, Paul knows that it's him. It's also you. And the only cure for that disease of sin is verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So Paul, as he's forming these words, he's reminded of what he was and how Jesus Christ intervened in his life. And you get this outpouring of gratefulness in verse 12. Those words, "I thank Christ," literally means I have gratitude toward Christ Jesus our Lord for what he's done. Folks, I pray you never come to the point in which you think back to your experience with the gospel with anything other than marvelous amazement and heartfelt gratitude. While Paul's writing of his own experience, it seems evident it is his intent to include others, to draw our minds to our own experiences. Because after all, look how he words it there in verse 12. I could tell you about Christ Jesus, my Lord, but if I remind you about Christ Jesus, our Lord, it's because we have a shared experience. And that's how Paul writes it. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. I know Paul's experience is not your experience. It isn't mine either. But everyone who's saved by God's grace can say with him in verse 12, God has enabled me, for I was not able myself. God's counted me faithful. He's considered me trustworthy. God has put me into the ministry. And by the way, the word ministry there just means service. And so you might read that and say, well, God's not called me to the gospel preaching ministry. Look, God has called you to service. You are a servant of Jesus Christ. And of course, in this letter written to Timothy, Paul's purpose is to encourage that same kind of gratefulness in his young friend. I mean, he's reminding Timothy, look, we've got this shared experience of salvation. We've got this shared enabling. We've got this shared calling into service. Timothy doesn't need to be frightened by the task that he's facing. Just be grateful for it. Paul's essentially saying, look, you've got this job of leading the church at Ephesus, and you are thinking that you can't do it. But thankfully, God can do it through you. Look at what he's done in you. So the first reason to remember your own salvation experience is it makes you grateful. Secondly, it keeps you humble. Verses 13 through 15. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Look, Paul was a blasphemer. He was one who slanders the name of God. That's what a blasphemer is. He says, I was a blasphemer and I was a persecutor. And it's kind of interesting when you think about Paul's history, how those two things go together. Later on in his life, when he stood before King Agrippa, Paul speaks about this time in Acts 26, verse 11. And he says, I punished them Christians. I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange cities. So he was a blasphemer and a persecutor who injured Christians by persecuting them to the point of trying to make them blaspheme. There's no links that Paul wouldn't go to accomplish that. He says, I persecuted them into strange cities. When he got permission to go to Damascus, Damascus was a week's journey away from Jerusalem. I get the feeling Paul would have gladly gone farther to persecute the faith. But God is going to intervene into his life and turn him into a man who a week's journey is nothing compared to traveling the world proclaiming the faith. And it's God's grace that makes the difference. Grace, that unmerited favor, that undeserved gift. So what's the source of Paul's transformation? Well, look at verse 14. God gave grace and God gave faith and God gave love, all of which come through Christ Jesus. It's not of ourselves. And it's not a little bit of grace and faith and love. Paul says it came exceeding abundantly. It overflowed. God's grace and love poured over me. And because it's by grace, there's no occasion for us to think highly of ourselves. Look, we should remember what we are. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he talks about salvation being by grace through faith, but then he adds, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing for us to brag about. Remembering salvation is by grace keeps us humble. See how Paul expresses it in verse 15, which is one of the hallmark verses of the New Testament. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So what's Paul think of himself? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he describes himself and says, I'm the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, he describes himself, says, I am the least of all the saints. But when it comes to sin here, when it comes to sin, I'm the boss, I'm the chief, I'm the greatest of sinners. And Jesus did not come to save the righteous, he came to call sinners to repentance. And so if you are on that list of malicious sins up in verses 9 and 10, Jesus came to save those kinds of people. But if you start thinking highly of yourself and try to distance yourself from that, think, well, I'm not all that bad, then your Pharisaical attitude is really saying, I don't need Jesus all that much. And by the way, before you decide to argue for or against Paul being the chief of sinners, understand two things. First off, he is not using false modesty here. He listed his sins up in verse 13, and he credits nothing but God's overflowing grace for his salvation. He genuinely believes he is the worst of all sinners. But second, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It is worthy of everyone's acceptance. And what is it that everyone should accept and everyone should be able to say? All of us should be able to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. By the way, that's present tense, right? I am chief. I know there's a sense in which what you were is no longer what you are, but it's only by God's grace. Because without it, you are still what you've always been. Without God's grace, I am still that Esau light, full of myself, chief of sinners. So remembering your salvation makes you grateful and it keeps you humble. Verse 16, it encourages you to serve. This is how, be it for this cause I obtain mercy. Or in other words, this is why I obtain mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern or example to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Look, God saved you for a reason. Embrace yourself. It's not all about you. It is about you in that he loved you and poured out his grace on you and showed mercy to you. But primarily, it is about God himself, that he would receive glory for his grace and his mercy and his love, and so that it's our job to glorify him. But another reason for your salvation is that you would proclaim Jesus Christ to others. So in verse 16, Paul says, here's why God was merciful in his case. Then it would show the long-suffering and patience of Jesus to be a pattern or an example for others. Now you see how that works in Paul's personal experience. God's going to show his long-suffering through Paul. His long-suffering. he suffered long. Just how much did he put up with when it came to Paul? And so the apostle is keenly aware that at any moment in his life, God would have been more than justified in striking him down and pouring out an abundant wrath instead of an abundant grace. But Christ was long-suffering and patient. And now Paul's in the position where he can claim and proclaim the gospel to sinners and encourage them by his own example. God's put up with a lot from you. Don't you see how the long-suffering and patience of Jesus Christ leads to salvation? Turn from your sin. Trust him. He gets to do that with his experience. God uses his experience to proclaim the gospel to others. I get to do that with my experience. You get to do that with your experience. That's the essence of witnessing for Jesus. A witness who gets called into a courtroom is just asked to testify of what they've seen, of what they've experienced. You don't have to give Paul's testimony. You don't have to give my testimony. But there is nobody more qualified to describe your experience with the gospel of Jesus Christ than you are. And you can have absolute assurance that your proclamation of the gospel will be useful for God's purpose. And God's purpose is to save souls. Just look at verse 16 for a second. When Paul says, his own experience is a pattern or example for others. See how he describes those others. That me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern or for an example to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, it is a pattern for those who are going to believe. There are those who are going to believe. Because the same God who chose to pour out his grace on you has chosen others he'll save by using you to proclaim, by proclaiming your experience with the gospel. So remembering your own salvation encourages you to be a part of that work. You can remember it yourself. You can testify of it to others. So it makes you grateful and it keeps you humble. It encourages you to serve, and finally, it demands for you to worship. Those guys know that this is my favorite verse that we sing. Verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's what we call a doxology, a proclamation of praise. Think about how this ended up here. Paul is talking about his own experience. And the result of him talking about his own salvation experience is this kind of enthusiastic exclamation of God's greatness that just bursts out of Paul's heart. And that's how it should be. We can look back on our own experience and do it in a way that's egotistical and self-focused, but ultimately, our self-centeredness just needs to get swallowed up in praising God. Just look at these verses, these words in verse 17, and glorify God with me for a moment. He is the King. He is the ruler. He is an absolute authority and power. He is the sovereign. He's the King of the Jews, he's the King of Israel, he's the King of righteousness, he is the King of all kings. And he is eternal, he exists outside of time. So he's not just king, he is the King eternal, or King of the ages is how it's described. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He is unending, he is perpetual, he is ceaseless, he is everlasting God. And so he is immortal. His glory does not decay. His goodness does not perish. His mercy endures forever. Sin could not claim him, and time could not decay him. Death could not hold him. In his immortality, he is forever alive, and in his grace, he is giving that same everlasting life to those who believe in him. Paul adds, he is invisible. His glory cannot be seen with your eyes. Later on in this letter, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 16, that God lives in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. God is invisible. And so the invisible God can only be seen through his self-revelation. You're only going to see God if God decides for you to see God. And Jesus Christ is that self-revelation. He is the visible image of the invisible God, who you have not seen with your eyes, but he has shined in your heart so that you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says he's the only wise God. He is God alone. He authoritatively proclaims, I am God and there are no others. I am God and there are none like me. And in that he is the only God, he's also the only wise God. He is the only sure source of wisdom and knowledge and truth. And he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 2, verse 3. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God has proclaimed Jesus Christ the Son to be the treasure chest of all the wisdom of the world. And so what has this eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God done for you? Well, if you don't have a relationship with him, you need to look to Jesus Christ in faith. But if you do have a saving relationship with him, then you need to look back from time to time on that experience. Because as a result of looking back on it, it's going to make you grateful, and it's going to keep you humble, and it's going to encourage you to serve, and it is going to demand that you worship. At some point, we ought to be able to look back on our experience, knowing what we were and how Jesus Christ has intervened with our life, and we should explode with the kind of doxology that we find in verse 17. And describe God as glorious and eternal and immortal and invisible and wise. And he's good, and he's kind, and he's gracious, and he's loving, and he alone deserves the honor and glory forever. Do you think about that very often? Do you bother to share that with other people? Because in this passage, I think we can see that Paul's looking back on his own experience and saying, look, looking back on your own personal testimony of salvation through Jesus Christ becomes a powerful witness in favor of the gospel. It's good for others, but it's also good for you because it makes you grateful and keeps you humble and encourages you to serve, and it demands that you worship.